Take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We are looking at the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is a concentration of the teaching of Jesus during His life and ministry. And this sermon presents us with a kind of distillation of our Lord's teaching. The themes of this sermon from Matthew's account are taken up through the entire account of Luke. And many of the major themes of our Lord's teachings are found in this one sermon. He is emphasizing this is what it's like in the kingdom, to live in the kingdom as a kingdom citizen. Now, we began last week to look at what are called the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes describe the character of one who is truly righteous and who will experience kingdom life. It's a stark contrast with the character of the scribes and the Pharisees. And I think that's what Jesus is doing as He stands up. Remember, He's in this religious environment of the scribes and the Pharisees, and He says, this is what it's like to be a kingdom citizen. You're poor in spirit. You mourn. And He begins to lay out a thing that is so contrary to the scribes and Pharisees. The teaching of our Lord and His interpretation of the Old Testament Scriptures was radically different from the Jewish traditions and the teachings of the rabbis. Look at verse 3 of Matthew 5. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, and theirs alone, is the kingdom of heaven. Now let's see what you remember from last week. What does it mean to be blessed? Pardon me? Very good, Mother. My mother was paying attention. It means the opposite of being cursed. Now I say that many, and depending on your, it's at least nice and at least your mother listens to you, you know. I said last time that many translate this as happy, and you might have a Bible that translates this as happy. I can't buy that. I can't buy happy. It just doesn't fit. Because the word blessed literally means the opposite of cursed. And he's saying these people are blessed. Now, can you be blessed of God? Can you be in God's favor and not be happy? Do this. Good. You know? Because this, many times in life, I'm not happy, but I am blessed. There's a big difference to me anyway. Happiness is an emotion. It's based on circumstance. Sometimes I'm happy. Sometimes I'm not. But I'm always blessed. The Lord's not talking about emotion here. He's talking about our condition before God. It's the idea of one who has received favor from God. That is a blessed person. The opposite of being cursed. We could translate this, oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit. Now, in commenting on verse 4, one writer said this. Jesus is saying, happy are the sad. Happy are the sad. Does that make sense to you? Happy are the sad? You know what that does? It violates the first law of logic, which is the law of contradiction. It can't be A and not A at the same time. Can you be happy and sad at the same time? Happy are the sad. I can't figure that out. I don't know how in the world that works. And that's why I'm saying happy just does not fit in here. If you're happy, you're not sad. If you're sad, you're not happy. What Jesus is saying here is, oh, the blessedness of those who mourn. And we'll get to what that means in a minute here. Well, from last week, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? What's the idea? Is he talking about material poverty? Okay, spiritual bankruptcy, humility. You're poor in spirit. In other words, you realize before God you have nothing to offer. You're bankrupt. Nothing to give. The word here, the Greek word, literally means to cower or cringe like a beggar. A person who is poor in spirit has no self-sufficiency. This describes the person who understands that he is absolutely incapable of improving his spiritual condition and that he is in total dependence upon God and His grace. Have you ever heard the expression that Christianity is a crutch for people who can't make it on their own? Anybody ever heard that Christianity is a crutch? You heard that? All right. Let me ask you this question. Why is the thought that Christianity is a crutch considered a bad thing? I mean, people don't usually look at a crutch and say, well, that's bad, it's a crutch. Crutches are good, aren't they? Who are they good for? Crippled people, right? They're good, right? People don't generally think of a crutch as a bad thing. Well, why does a crutch become a bad thing when it's Christianity? I think the reason that the thought of Christianity being crutch is considered a bad thing is because if Christianity is a crutch, then what are we? Cripples. But we don't like to see ourselves that way, do we? And it is offensive to a self-sufficient person to be labeled a cripple. Listen to what Jesus said in Mark 2:17. He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In other words, the only people who will ever come to get what Jesus is offering are sick people, those who realize they are spiritually and morally crippled. It won't hurt you. Shh. Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. Why is the thought that Christianity is a crutch considered a bad thing? It's considered a bad thing because we don't want to see ourselves as cripples. We believe that real joy, real fulfillment in life are found in the pursuit of self-reliance, self-confidence, self-determination, and self-esteem. And any Savior who comes along and proposes to replace self-reliance with God-like, childlike God-reliance, and self-confidence with submissive God-confidence, and self-determination with sovereign grace and self-esteem, that Savior is going to be a threat to the religion of self-admiration. Our Savior takes the disease that we hate most, namely, helplessness. And instead of curing it, He makes it the doorway to heaven. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. He is saying that if you're not spiritually bankrupt, you're not going to be a citizen of the kingdom. Now let's look at the next verse. Verse 4. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they, and they alone, shall be comforted." Now this seems contrary to human experience. Oh, the blessedness of those who mourn. You know, our society is pleasure mad and has an entertainment park mentality. You know, people spend so much of their money and their time and their energy just trying to be entertained so they don't have to think about the sadness of life or be upset or mourn. They want to enjoy, they want to put sorrow and mourning as far away as possible. But our Lord said, "Blessed are those who mourn." Now we saw last week that blessed means one who has received a gift or favor from God. So those who mourn literally are the approved of God. Now in order to understand who it is that receives favor from God, we need to understand what it means to mourn. What kind of mourning is Jesus talking about here? Well, there are several types of mourning that we can find in Scripture. And you might fit into one of all of these categories. But first of all, there's the mourning over unfulfilled evil desire. Think about that. You ever mourned over something you wanted that was wrong and couldn't get it? We find it in the Bible. Some people mourn because they can't satisfy their lusts. For example, David's son Amnon, he wanted to have sex with his sister. And he mourned over the unfulfilled lust in his heart. In 2 Samuel 13:1-2, it says, "After Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick." He was mourning over unfulfilled incestuous lust. There are those who mourn over unfulfilled desires, even when those desires are sinful in nature. How about King Ahab? Remember him mourning because he couldn't get Naboth's vineyard? It says that he couldn't get it. And so he lay down on his bed, he turned his face, and he wouldn't eat any food. He's pouting, he's whining, he's mourning, "I can't get what I want." He wanted something somebody else had. And he mourned over it. This kind of mourning is certainly not what Jesus had in mind when he said, "Blessed are those who mourn." He's not talking about those who mourn over unfulfilled, illicit desires. Well, there's the mourning over circumstances of life. I think every one of us probably understand that. This kind of mourning encompasses all the legitimate sorrows that are common to mankind. It's perfectly proper to mourn over the events that bring us sorrow. The death of a loved one, for example, brings us mourning. I'll never forget the night that my father died. because I vividly remember the pain and the mourning that it caused me when all of a sudden I received a phone call in the middle of the night out of the blue, my father had died. Mourning, I was grieving, I was hurting. When David's son Absalom was killed in battle, David mourned greatly. In 2 Samuel 18:33, it says, "Then the king was deeply moved. He went to his chamber over the gate and wept. And as he wept, he said thus, 'Oh, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, Absalom, my son.'" And remember the context here. Absalom had just overthrown the city of Jerusalem. He was trying to kill his father. So really what happened is David's enemy was just destroyed, and David is grieved because he loved his son. Matter of fact, David carried on so much that the soldiers were actually ashamed that they had won the battle. And Joab, David's commander-in-chief, told him, "I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, that it would have pleased you well." That's how much David grieved over this. They didn't understand it. News of sickness of someone we love also brings us mourning. Many tragic events in life bring us mourning. The tragic events of the past September 11th caused most Americans to mourn. These are legitimate expressions of a human condition. But while Jesus' comfort, I think, extends to these situations, there's a more specific application to make concerning the mourning he has in mind here. Now, some say that Matthew 5:4 is saying that after you've mourned, you feel better. In other words, when you mourn, God comforts you. It just makes you feel better to mourn. They point out that sorrow has a way of building up and strengthening a person. William Barclay illustrated that perspective with this poem in his commentary on Matthew. He says, "I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a while with sorrow, and ne'er a word she said, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." And that's true. You know, we do learn things from sorrow. And there's an old Arab proverb that says, "All sunshine makes a desert." That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, we want all sunshine, but it does. It makes a desert. And that's a nice sentiment, and that's true. And it's true that sorrow teaches us many things, but Matthew 5:4 isn't talking about feeling better after you mourn. Jesus was not talking about the sorrow of the world, whether legitimate or illegitimate. One commentator writes this, "Blessed are those who mourn." How very different than the usual salutation given to mourners. Imagine saying, "You're blessed," to someone who is mourning a great loss. Jesus said that it is those who mourn, those who experience painful, difficult circumstances, and yet don't cover up, don't deny it, but rather mourn over it, who are comforted. End quote. That's not what Jesus is saying here. As a pastor, it's often painfully obvious to me that all those who mourn are not comforted. Can you imagine having to be there at the funeral of a loved one who died who had no relationship with God? And what do you say to that family? How do you comfort that family? You can't. I can't comfort them. Well, what kind of mourning is he talking about here? I think that what Jesus is talking about when he says, "Blessed are those who mourn," he's talking about those who mourn over sin. The mourning and weeping referred to in this beatitude is not because of financial loss. It's not because of terminal sickness, not the death of a loved one, loneliness, a divorce, problem with children, or rejections. The mourning springs from a sense of sin, from a tender conscience, from a broken heart. It is godly sorrow over rebellion against God and hostility to His will. In some cases, it is grief over the morality in which the heart has trusted, over the self-righteousness which has caused so much complacency in our life. To mourn is something that of necessity follows being poor in spirit. See, as I'm confronted with God's holiness and I see my utter helplessness, as I see my utter hopelessness, and as I mourn because I realize I've sinned against the holy God, I have brought dishonor to His name, I am bankrupt. I see that and then I mourn. We must realize that we have all violated God's law. All of us. But only Christians under the conviction of the Holy Spirit will realistically declare that not only are they spiritually bankrupt, but they are also grieving over the multitude of their personal sins. See, only Christians will declare that they are by nature enemies of God, acknowledging that sin means to set oneself against a holy God. Opposition to God is the very heart and essence of sin. So it begins with poverty of spirit. And the Beatitudes begin, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." A person who is poor in spirit knows he is spiritually bankrupt. He knows that in his flesh there is no good thing. And when you are convinced intellectually that you are spiritually bankrupt, you're going to respond emotionally by mourning over that sin. Now the Greek word translated mourn here in Matthew 5:4 is pentheo. It is the strongest of all the Greek words. There's 9 of them used in Scripture to talk about mourning. It's the strongest one. It's used in the New Testament to express grief. It is often refers to the mourning for the dead. All right, so if you've ever lost a loved one, and you know that mourning for the dead, this is the mourning, this is the intensity of this word. The same word is used in the Septuagint of Jacob's grief when he was told that his son Joseph was dead. Remember Joseph, his brothers brought back the coat. They said, "Oh, isn't this your son's robe here of all the colors?" And they had blood on it. And his father mourned, it says, over his son many days. The same word. A form of this word is used in Mark 16:10 of the disciples as they mourned and wept over Jesus' death. Pentheo covers the idea of deep inner agony, not just external grief. Now let me ask you a question, people. How many people do you know that mourn over their sin? When is the last time you talked to somebody and they were sharing with you their agony over their sin? Maybe you can't remember that. V. Raymond Edmond quotes from David Brainerd's journal in October 18, 1740. Brainerd writes this, "In my morning devotions, my soul was exceedingly melted and bitterly mourned over my exceeding sinfulness and my vileness." If you know anything about Brainerd, you know he had given his life totally to the Lord. He was sold out to God. Here's what he feels. He's broken over his sinfulness. He's mourning over it because he realized who he was. See, one problem we increasingly face, I think, in our day is a conspicuous lack of seriousness concerning sin. In many places, even among Christians, sin is seemingly not taken very seriously anymore. Oh, they're the churches and you get the pastors who rail on sin, but they have usually identified certain outward behaviors of which they disapprove, while ignoring many of the deadly attitudes of the heart like pride, arrogance, self-righteousness, and a judgmental spirit. This is not taking sin seriously. Taking sin seriously means that we mourn over our sinful condition. This is what it means to mourn. It's the cry of one whose heart has been broken because he has sinned against God. You know, after David committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband killed, he mourned deeply over his sin. His soul was wrenched to its very depths. Turn with me to Psalm 51. In Psalm 51 and in Psalm 32, we see David as he pours out his heart and he's in agony over his sin. Psalm 51 and verse 3. David said, "I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." He's crying out to God over his brokenness. He was devastated by the effects that sin had on his relationship with his Father. Drop down to verse 10. He cries out to God, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." He had sinned against God, and he couldn't escape that sin, so he mourned over it. He didn't mourn because he had been caught, but because he had committed a sin that had separated him from his God. In Psalm 32, verse 3 and 4, he says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah." Believer, does your sin cause you to mourn? When is the last time you actually were mourning over sin in your life? For me, that question's easy. It was yesterday. I spoke to my wife in a very angry, hostile way. And as soon as I calmed down, the Lord dealt with my heart. I mourned over my behavior and I stopped and I apologized. But even as I woke up this morning, I think of, how can I be that way? It breaks my heart. I grieve over it because I know it is sin. The seriousness with which we must take sin is evidenced by the Greek word used to speak of mourning in our text. As I said, there are 9 different Greek words used for mourning. This is the strongest. It's like grieving over the dead. So we are to mourn that way over our sin. And it's a present participle indicating continuous action. In other words, we are to continually mourn our sin that God may continually apply His forgiveness to our lives. And this will never happen, believer, unless we begin to take sin seriously. How seriously does God take sin? God takes sin so seriously that He sent Jesus, His only Son, to die to pay the penalty for our sin. In God's sight, sin is so serious that nothing else short of the death of Jesus Christ could deal with it. It was because of the seriousness of sin that Jesus Christ went to the cross. And when those nails were driven through His hands and driven through His feet, it was because of your sin and mine. He suffered hour after hour upon that cross because of our sin. And the life slowly left His body. He was left there by His Father to pay for our sin debt. Let there be no doubt what God's opinion of sin is. And as we casually joke about sin, we need to be reminded that to God, it's not funny. How seriously do you take your sins? Does it break your heart when you sin against God? Or you just say, brush it off and go on? Do you laugh when you see evil? Do you laugh at ungodly jokes? Do you laugh at ungodly television programs? Proverbs 2:14 says, there are some who delight in the perverseness of the wicked. That shouldn't be Christians. Many in the church today have a defective sense of sin. We take it way too lightly. We have been desensitized to sin. And as I went over this message, I thought, this is foreign. Jesus spoke these words 2,000 years ago, but it's foreign to our church today to mourn. I mean, in my lifetime as a Christian, I don't know that many people who I can say, I know have mourned over sin. I do know some. Well, I can remember a friend years ago coming to my house, and he tried to talk, and he couldn't. He was just crying. He was sobbing. I said, I couldn't get out of him what the problem was. I thought someone died. I thought something happened. You know what the problem was? He had spent about 4 hours the night before meditating through the book of Romans. And he was just broken. I mean, just broken. And he sat there and he just wept in tears and he was grieved over who he was before God. And he was a Christian man. We don't see too much of that. So mourning, folks, has to do, first of all, with our personal sins. And we see that aspect of it, I think, demonstrated in the life of David. But a person exhibiting godly sorrow also grieves over the sin of others. In the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel, Daniel not only confesses his own sins and he weeps for them, but he weeps for the sins of others. He's broken over the sins of his nation. And after Ezra prayed the great prayer in Ezra 9, we read this in Ezra 10:6. Then Ezra arose from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehonatan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. A true mourner mourns not only over his own sin, but he mourns over the sins of others. Because if you understand sin, then you understand its destructive power. Sin distorts. Sin destroys. Sin disfigures. And if you care about somebody, you don't want them involved in sin. Jeremiah 9:1, Jeremiah prays, oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. He cried for those who were going to be judged because of their sinfulness. And in Matthew 23, in that great chapter in 23, the Lord pronounces judgment on the scribes and Pharisees. Oh, woe unto you, He says. Woe unto you, woe unto you. We're good at that, right? We're good at pronouncing judgment on others. But at the end of it, Jesus not only pronounced judgment, He was broken. And He cries, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. He weeps over the city. In Ezekiel 9:4, it says, and the Lord said to him, go through in the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. If God said this today, if He told an angel, I want you to go through the city. Go through the city of Tidewater. I want you to put a mark on all the men who mourn and who cry over the sin of that city. Would your forehead be marked? The psalmist, reflecting on the sins of others, said this in Psalm 119, 136, rivers of water run down my eyes. And you're saying, what is he crying about? He says this, because men do not keep your law. You know, we read this stuff and it almost sounds foreign. He's crying because people are violating the law of God. Most of us don't give a rip if somebody does that. We don't care because we don't understand it, how it grieves God and how it damages them. Do you weep like that? Is your heart broken when God's heart is broken? We should mourn over our sins. We should also mourn over the sins of our family, the sins of the church, the sins of the world. You know, I mourn often over the loss of fellowship I have with several people because of sin. It grieves me that sin, they are involved in sin, and therefore that sin has separated us. And I mourn over that. When you see a friend or loved one involved in sin, do you mourn? Does it break your heart? Well, Jesus said in this sermon that those who mourn over their sin, will be comforted. Now, the pronoun translated they shall be comforted in Matthew 5:4 is placed emphatically. In other words, only those who continually mourn over the sin are going to be comforted. Now, let me give you a little background on what Christ is saying here. The background of what Christ is saying in Matthew 5:4 is found in Isaiah 61. Turn there if you can find Isaiah. It's in the Old Testament. It's a big book. You shouldn't have too much trouble finding it. A lot of chapters there. But I want you to see this in Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, verse 1. See if you recognize any of this. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. This passage is describing those who are overwhelmed with their sinfulness when Messiah comes. Isaiah spoke of the promises of comfort that Messiah would bring. And this is tied inseparably with what Christ says in Matthew 5:4 regarding those who mourn. The Jews would recognize this message in the context of the coming Messiah. He's preaching to the poor in spirit. He is calling them to mourn. Those who have experienced anguish and sorrow over their sin, they're going to receive blessing from Messiah. In Isaiah 40, verse 1, we read, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. God's plan from all eternity has been to provide comfort for His people. And the truth is, the Comforter, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Suffering Servant, came. And in Isaiah 53:5, we read, the punishment that brought us peace, that is our comfort, was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed, meaning we are saved, we are comforted. See, this is dealing with the fact that mourners are those who are broken over their sin, and the comfort that comes is their deliverance from that sin and salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last week, at the end of the service, in the question and answer time, Rich asked the question, do you view being poor in spirit as covenantal or practical? Remember what my answer was? Yes. Okay. You're saying you remember, or that's what it was? Yes. I view it as covenantal and practical. All right? I think it's both. See, in the Beatitudes, we are shown the character of a Christian. Christians are blessed because they see their bankruptcy. And seeing their bankruptcy, they turn to Christ. Christians are blessed because they mourn over their sin. Christians are blessed because they are in a covenant relationship with God. That's where the blessing comes. That's covenantal. But the more a Christian grows in his life, he's going to grow in poverty of spirit. In other words, he's going to realize, I have nothing to offer God. And the more a Christian grows in his relationship with God, guess what? He is going to mourn over his sinfulness. Do you understand the distinction between union and communion when we talk about our relationship with God? We are united to Christ when we place our trust in Him, our faith in Him, for our eternal salvation. We can never lose our union with Christ because Christ brought that union. But our communion with Christ, our experiential fellowship, can be lost by our disobedience and unbelief. Turn with me to James chapter 4, and I want you to see something James says. The writer of Hebrews says the same thing. The writer of Hebrews calls us to draw near to God. But James says this, and James ties it in the context of mourning. So I want you to see it in James 4, verse 8. James 4, 8 says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Again, the idea of being tied together, of mourning and being poor in spirit. What does He mean to draw near to God? One writer describes our relationship with God this way, and I love it. He says, closer to God I can never be, for in the person of Christ I am as close as He. Do you understand that? Understand what he's saying? He's saying, I am in Christ Jesus. Therefore, I can't get any closer to God. Because if I'm in Christ, Christ is part of the Trinity, I'm as close as you get. All right? He is talking there about our union. This is positional. How can believers who are in union with Christ be told to draw near? They are told to draw near because that speaks of our experiential relationship, our communion, if you will. The call to draw near is in this text is a call to communion for believers who are already in union with God. Drawing near speaks of an experiential relationship. See, we as believers, we are joined to Jesus Christ through faith. But our communion is based on our union. God has given us, I think, a picture of union and communion in the idea of marriage. You know, when a man and a woman get married, they enter into a relationship, a union. Now, as the years pass, the relationship or their communion may be bad or good based on the time they put into working on that. But their union remains the same. In God's eyes, they're married. They have the union, but they might have no communion. Our communion with God is very important. And I think this Sermon on the Mount deals not only with our union, with the fact that, yes, the poor in spirit, the bankrupt, they are joined to Christ in union. But as we grow in this, it grows in communion. 1 John talks about our fellowship. And he says, as we walk in the light, we have fellowship with the Father. And that's what our communion is all about. It's fellowship. And the Bible, from its earliest chapters, indicates that, listen, God desires our communion. It's like a husband and wife. You get union. Okay, that's great. We went and we got married. Is that it? You know, you can have a lousy marriage if you don't work on that. Or you can spend time working, communing, and spending time in building and making it great. God in Genesis 3, 8, and 9 says, and I heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And God called Adam and he said, where are you? God wanted fellowship. We see the same idea in Revelation where God is calling His church to have fellowship. The Revelation 3:20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. And dining there is the idea of table fellowship, communion together. God wants communion with His people. So they shall be comforted receives fulfillment first in the divine consolation which immediately follows a conversion. In other words, the removal of sin, the removal of the load of guilt which just lies as a burden on our conscience. It finds its accomplishment in the Spirit's application of the gospel of grace to the one whom has repented and turned from his sin. This comfort issues in a sense of free and full forgiveness through the merits of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. That's covenantal. But secondly, there is a continual comforting of the mourning saint by Christ who comforts us with that assurance if we would confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blessed mourn over their sin. As the clouds come between the earth and the sun, making the sun disappear, so our sins come between us and the Lord, disrupting our communion. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." So all these Beatitudes speak of the attitude of one who is in union with God. They are kingdom citizens. And that's what all these Beatitudes are about. These are people who are in the kingdom. But they also speak of an ongoing attitude of one who is in communion with God. And the tense of the verb is not have mourned, but mourn. It's present and continuous experience. The Christian himself has much to mourn over. The sin which he now commits are a sense of daily grief to him, or should be, and they will be if he is in fellowship with God. See, true mourning is sorrow over sinning against such a loving, good, giving God. Now, folks, listen. The depth of our communion comes from our time with the Lord. And this is why there's little mourning today over sin. This is why there's little communion with God, because we don't spend time with God. We got everything in the world to distract us today. And we don't take our Bibles and just sit down and commune with our Father. Learn who He is. See of His holiness. Understand His grace. When we see who He is, we mourn over our own sinfulness. You know, the primary concern here is that we've sinned against our loving God, causing a separation between us and the Lord because of our sin. Because of that, God has become a stranger. We've lost communion. And this offense against such a benevolent God, it's not the consequences of the sin that we're afraid about. We're actually grieved over the loss of relationship. Do you understand that? It's not that when you sin, you're like, oh, God's going to get me. It's like when you sin, you feel like, oh, man, I've hurt a relationship. Let me give you an illustration of this that I think pictures it clearly, but it's not something I'm proud of. Back in 1981, I was sent by the Naval Reserve to Biloxi, Mississippi for 2 weeks of training. And let me say, it's always dangerous to be away from home. Why is that? No accountability. Okay, I'm there. I don't know. We were at an Air Force barracks, two-man room. I check in the room as an Air Force guy. I don't know him. He doesn't know me. I check in. I'm getting my stuff. I notice on the table, there's a Playboy magazine. I looked at it. I thought, heathen. Well, you know, I'm fighting this, but you know, the whole time that magazine is calling. David, come look over. And I start to rationalize. You know, I wonder how bad it's gotten since I quit reading that, since I became a Christian. I wonder how bad it is now. And it's constantly calling me. So I moved over to the nightstand, you know, and I'm kind of half trying to stay away, and I began to flip through the magazine, you know. And I'm grieving. My heart is pounding a mile a minute, not because I'm excited, but I'm scared. Because I think, why am I doing this? I know I shouldn't be doing this. And there's tremendous anxiety, and I'm looking through that magazine, and I couldn't take it anymore, and I closed the magazine, and I turned around, and I got at my knees on the bed, and I just began to sob uncontrollably. I was grieved. I was mourning, not because I was worried God was going to judge me because of that. I was sad because I felt like I had violated a relationship that I had with my Father. You know, when I pray and I say, my Father who art in heaven, that's a tremendous relationship to think that God is my Father. And I don't want to do anything that breaks or violates or hurts that relationship. And that's what sin does. It comes between us and our God. And I was grieved. I was mourning over my actions that had displeased my Heavenly Father. Do we understand what it means to love God? Do we mourn every time we have broken His law? Does it cause us to mourn that we are displeasing Him in so many ways? You know, I think most of us who are Christians desire in the inner man to obey His law. You know, you struggle. You find yourself in that Romans 7, the things I want to do, I don't. Things I don't, I do. And you cry out, oh, wretched man that I am. There should cause mourning in our life. You know, and this mourning is not with a desire to merit heaven because Christ purchased that with His blood. We mourn over sin because we have sinned against such love by every violation of His commandment. Does it break your heart? Does sin break your heart? Whether it be your sin or the sin of others, does it cause you to mourn? Now listen, believer. If it doesn't cause you to mourn, if sin doesn't cause you to mourn, why doesn't it? Let me propose two options. I don't know of another. Maybe there are others. But I think if sin does not cause you to mourn, it's either because you are not a believer, and therefore you are not sensitive to sin, you're not sensitive to God, you don't care about the things of God. Or secondly, it could be that you are a believer and you are out of fellowship with God. And you are so far out of fellowship that you can be involved in sin and it does not bother you. And I would ask this morning, believers, all of you, that you would just examine your own hearts. I mean, we sin almost on a daily basis against our Father. But we have come to look at sin so lightly. We have taken it so casually. Our society has taught us to laugh at it, to joke, to go along with it, that sin is no longer sin anymore. It's just maybe a bad decision, not a good choice, not the best thing. And we don't grieve over sin. Jesus said, oh, the blessedness of those who mourn continually over sin, that they and they alone will be comforted. Mourning. Is it foreign to us? Is it foreign to you? Please examine your own heart in light of those two options. Either it's because you don't know the grace of God in your life, or you're so far out of fellowship. In either way, you need to take serious account of your own heart and deal with it before God this morning. Let's pray.